Well, again, it's a joy to be here with you today at Canyon Bible Church. And again, I want to thank Pastor Bill for inviting me. It truly is a privilege and an honor and a great responsibility to fill another man's pulpit. Amen. And then it's good to see some of my friends from Albuquerque. Nice to see you come in. And I hadn't seen Charlene for, I think, over a year. And it's good to see you, Charlene, today. God bless you. Thank you all for driving on in. And really, I don't know why they've come in, because they're hearing a repeat sermon. They've heard this before, I'm sure. And 2 weeks ago, when I taught through the 146th Psalm, we were leaving, and my wife said, "Oh, I've never heard you preach that psalm before." And I said, "Well, at least twice you have." And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, then you haven't been listening." And, you know, I'm feeling really bold today because she's not here. And especially bold because she's in Philadelphia. And so you know what I told her when she said that? I said, "Yes, dear." All right, we're on the eighth psalm. When Pastor Bill invited me to preach here at Canyon Bible Church, filling his pulpit, I asked if it would be okay if I ministered the word from the Psalms. He approved, and what a joy it has been for me to be with you these past weeks as together we've worshiped our God through the ministry of his written word. The problem for me was in trying to choose which Psalms to present. With there being 150 ripe cherries in the great Psalm book of the Bible, it was difficult to pick only three. And what a divine treasure trove and delight we have in the scripture and the Psalms. I want to encourage you to take the time to read through the Psalms again. And I encourage you not to rush through them. Take your time. Meditate on them. Consider them. Digest these precious words. And I tell you, according to the Word of God, you will be encouraged and you will be strengthened and you will end up glorifying God, for he is great. And the church said, amen. Well, this morning, as we open our Bibles to the eighth psalm, we come to one of the more favored of David's psalms, King David's songs. Of the psalms, the eighth is the first that is distinctly a song of praise. And what a great song of praise it is. C.S. Lewis referred to the eighth psalm as a short, exquisite lyric. And Derek Kidner wrote, "The psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe." End quote. The eighth psalm exalts our all-glorious God, who created the magnificent wonders of heaven and earth, and who has graciously crowned mankind with special glory and honor. An interesting feature of the eighth is that it has a dual application. It has one understanding in its Old Testament context, as well as a unique and special application in the New Testament context. As we consider this magnificent psalm, we will see how it applies to God and us, mankind, and then we will consider its New Testament use as it is applied to Jesus, Jesus being both the God and the man of this psalm. Imagine that, Jesus being both the God of this psalm and the man of this psalm. How magnificent is the word of God. And the church said, amen. Amen. And as the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." God's word spans the ages, revealing his truth to all peoples for all generations. The word of God is never outdated. It is never without application. But God's word is always God revealing and therefore ever generating faith in Jesus Christ. As we consider the eighth psalm, let God by his Spirit cause faith to rise up in you as you hear and learn of the Lord, our Lord. Verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens." As this magnificent psalm opens and closes with these same high words of praise, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name," it stands out And it's quite remarkable then that everything in between speaks of God's purpose for mankind within the framework of His glory. His name being that which signifies who He is and what He does. Everything about us, I like to say, this is foundational and this is overarching. Everything about us that is right and holy is contained within the understanding of who God is and what His name represents about Him. With this observation, it becomes clear that one can only understand their purpose and place in being as they possess a right comprehension of who God is and that we exist within His mighty framework. As I stated a few weeks ago, our purpose in being is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If I am to glorify God, then I must know Him to be the glorious God He is. And if I am to enjoy Him forever, then I must come to enjoy His purpose in my life. Oftentimes, when counseling people, they'll say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? And they're talking about some sinful thing they want to do. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And of course, the response is, yes, God wants you to be happy within His good will. God wants you to be happy as you enjoy Him and His purposes in your life. Personal fulfillment comes only as we fulfill that for which God created us. No wonder then there are so many sad, joyless souls in this world. They look for purpose in all the wrong places, trying to find fulfillment by doing that which at best satisfies self, and that brand of self-satisfaction is fleeting, isn't it? It's momentary. We must pray for those dear lost souls while telling them of our great God and Savior. And who knows, church, as we proclaim the fame of God, perhaps He will grant them repentance, causing them to be born again by the power of His Holy Spirit. And then what's the result of that? They too will find their purpose and be joyful in the framework of God, being knowing God who as He is and doing what He calls us to do. Well, the psalmist exalts the Lord, singing out this exclamation, O Lord, our Lord. Our English translations fail to readily show that here there are two names of God employed. We have Lord, Lord, but there's two names here. The first Lord is translated from Jehovah or Yahweh, and the second is translated from Adonai. So really, it more literally is, O Jehovah, our Adonai. I saw that the ladies are studying the names of God here. Amen. Great. Jehovah is from the verb to be. It means I am who I am. The Lord told Moses, go tell him I am sent you. I am who I am. The personal name identifies God as the self-existent, exalted one. The Nelson's Bible Dictionary states, God is the author of life and salvation. His I am expresses the fact that He is the infinite and personal God who is behind everything and to whom everything must finally be traced. I am who I am signals the truth that nothing else defines who God is but God Himself. God is His own definition. Think about that. What He says and does is who He is. The New Dictionary of the Bible explains, in His being, God is self-existing. While His creation is dependent upon Him, He is utterly independent of His creation. He not only has life, but He is life to His universe and has the source of life within Himself. God is utterly independent of every environment in which He wills to make Himself known. This quality of God being probably, of God's being, probably finds expression in His personal name, Yahweh, and in His self-affirmation, I am who I am, i.e., I am the one that has being within Himself. As David sets out to extol the Lord, he acknowledges God to be the unique, one-of-a-kind being who is self-existent, who is creator, and whom is life, the giver and sustainer of life. He is eternal with no beginning or end, who was and is to come. No one has ever directed God. No one can add to God. No one can provide for God. He is his own definition. He is the great I am. And for this, we must magnify him, for he is Jehovah. O Jehovah, our Adonai. Adonai is perfectly translated Lord, but in a most meaningful sense that the self-existent one is Lord over all. He is master. He is ruler. The sovereign. The name Adonai acknowledges that all power, authority, and influence belong to him. All creation is his to do as he pleases. For he owns the sovereign right over all of which he creates and gives life. Therefore, all creation is subservient to him, for he is Lord, Lord Supreme, Lord God Almighty, Adonai. O Jehovah, our Adonai. Did you note that in the first place, David glorifies God standalone for who he is? O Jehovah. But then he immediately identifies him as our Lord, our Adonai. God, O Lord, O Jehovah, our Adonai. By this, David worshipfully acknowledges and proclaims that the supreme I Am is our Lord, the sovereign over us. You will never have fulfillment or joy or peace in this life until you bow before the Supreme. He is the Lord. He is our Lord. He has the right over us. He is our Lord in so much that he is Lord over all. Therefore, he is our Lord. But also, he is our Lord as in, I'm my beloved's and he is mine. The relationship the sovereign Lord has with his people is not one of cruel dictatorship or abusive totalitarian. Anyway, my wife's out of town. I told everybody I'm probably going to come with my shirt buttoned wrong, all right? I'm going to try this again. All right. The relationship the sovereign Lord has with his people is not one of cruel dictatorship or abusive totalitarianism, but one of sacrificial love. Of agape, who desires the best for his people, even at great cost to himself. This is the Lord who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to suffer the cross for our redemption and joy. We are overjoyed to say, Oh Jehovah, you are our Adonai. You own us, and we are glad to surrender to you, our Lord. It is with great excitement, an exclamation that David identifies God for who he is, O Lord, O Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Majestic. Dr. Willem van Gemeren explains that the adjective denotes someone or something that commands respect through the excellence of power. It is an attribute of royalty, and in this case, the supreme royalty. How majestic is thy name? God's name is majestic on account that his name is descriptive of himself. His name along with himself, his being, his nature, his attributes and acts are inseparable. Therefore, his name is majestic, for he is majestic. Church, praise his name, for our God is the majestic one. Amen? How majestic is thy name in all the earth? Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. By speaking of the earth and the heavens, David identifies God as the most glorious being in the furthest extremes and therefore everywhere between. How majestic is his name in all the earth, here referring to the lower extreme, the earth. Who has displayed his splendor or glory above the heavens, here referring to the highest extreme beyond what we can see as the visible observable heavens. If you have any question about whether Jehovah is majestic in all the earth, then look about you and consider nature. In Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul wrote, Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. How can one observe the beautiful Sandia Mountains and not understand that Jehovah is the one who lifted them high? And how can one observe the Rio Grande Valley and not worship Jehovah, for it is He who laid the valley low and by the sound of His voice scribed the path for its waters? How majestic is His name in all the earth. And Adonai has displayed His splendor above the heavens. Look out into the heavens and wonder at His self-revelation as the splendor of His being is so superbly displayed. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And church, it's not that merely that the expanse is declaring the work of His hands, but that the expanse is the work of His hands. As time and space are concerned, He created time and He created space, as well as the measure of time and the expanse of space. Now, why would God create such a vast, immeasurable expanse so as to declare His glory? Because His glory is immeasurable. You will never reach the end of God's glory. The expanse of the heavens is endless, demonstrating the eternal nature of His splendor. His splendor is never ending. Psalm 148:13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Steve Lawson writes, God's glory, the shining of the greatness of His character, cannot be contained by creation. His glory exceeds the heights of creation. The heavens and earth can only partially express His excellence because the Creator remains far greater than what He creates. If we could take in all creation, which we cannot, if we could take in all the earth and all the heaven and what is beyond the highest heavens, if we could take it all in, we would only be scratching the surface of God's glory. It will take all eternity. Think about this. It will take all eternity for God to reveal the fullness of His glory to us. There in that eternal state, we will go from glory to glory to glory, never exhausting the glory of God. Who is like Him? And I tell you, no one. God is unique and He is eternally glorious. Every star, every moon, every sun, every galaxy profoundly shouts Jehovah. Every tree, every insect, every living being, even the intelligence of man, every child, every birth distinctly declares our Adonai. Every created thing tells of the Lord's glory, His splendor, His worth, His weight, His importance, His value and might, His glory. O Lord Jehovah, our Lord Adonai, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. That's verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes Thou hast established strength, because of Thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Upon reading this verse, I'm reminded of the fourth verse of the second psalm. Recall that verse? It says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He laughs at His enemies. He scoffs at them. Huh, man, you challenge me? I'm going to teach you. God has His way among the strong by empowering the weak. Now, why does God do that? Why does God have His way among the strong by empowering the weak? So He gets the glory. Thank you, John. Here in the eighth song, we learn that God frustrates, confuses, silences, and stops His enemies by establishing strength or praise from the mouths of babes. There is no one weaker in the world than infants and nursing babes. What can they do? Can they change their diaper? No, they cannot. They're very good at making a mess, but they're not any good at cleaning them up. Can they fix their meal? No. They are helpless and must be cared for. God is mighty then as he renders praise from them. Listen, when a baby coos and a baby utters a sound, where did their strength come from? Who gives them their words? When a baby cries for food, how did that cry develop within them? How did they know how to cry? Who put breath in their lungs? How did that tiny little thing learn to cry in such a way as to get everybody's attention, little stinkers? God uses the weak of the world to abase the strong. He calls that which is not as though it is, and beloved, it is. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Mighty God that he is, he needs not men and women of strength, for he works his strength in the weak. And as they accomplish his will, all know that he is God and that he is a mighty God. No one can help God out. No one can strengthen God. No one makes God wiser, but he displays his strength and wisdom in the weak and simple things so all will know that he is God. Little shepherd boy, David, he goes out with smooth stones and a sling, and over tumbles the giant Goliath, armor, sword, and all. Daniel is cast into the lion's den. What defense does Daniel have? But the lion's mouths are shut by the hand of God. That is until Daniel's lifted out. And when the enemies of God are thrown in, the lions now can open their mouths and they crush their bones before they hit the floor. The Sea of Galilee rages and foams with disciples crying for fear. But Jesus, he says, peace be still, and the winds cease and the seas become perfectly calm. Jesus calls simple fishermen to follow him. And what great exploits did he work through them? We have a whole book called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. Now consider God using the weak and the foolish things to accomplish his will. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews seek signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so no man should boast before God. For by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Oh, the mighty might of Jehovah. And here is a perfect picture of the glorious glory of our Adonai. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Praises be to Jehovah, our Adonai. With God demonstrating his glorious might through the weak things of the world, we come to verses 3-8. And David wrote, when I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and thou dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. As by the Holy Spirit, David ponders the great created wonders and what they reveal about God, it is beyond impressive to realize not only the supreme intelligence of God's creative mind, but also that he is well able to create what he thinks. Many of us have a lot of creative ideas. But for some of us, our creative ideas exceed our ability to bring that thought to fruition. And there are those who perhaps are extremely talented in making things, but they aren't actually very creative. And there are those who have creative ideas and abilities, which cause us to marvel as we view their work. But still, who among humanity can create a tree from nothing? Or call the world out from that which is void, and speak, and a sun shines in the darkness, or to think of and create a solar system? Only God. He didn't even start out with the raw materials. He had to create the raw materials. Well, man has learned in some cases to modify life. Man cannot create life. Oh, man is trying. Only God is life and gives life. From the dust of the earth, he formed man and breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living being. Now, think of that. From the dust of the earth. But where did God get the dust of the earth? He created it from nothing. Talk about God using weak things to accomplish mighty things. He used dust to create mankind a living soul. Oh, Jehovah, our Adonai. God created the heavens from nothing. The heavens are the work of his fingers. Beloved, how great is God that the heavens are the work of his fingers? He didn't have to call in an architect. He didn't have engineers or earth movers or cranes. He didn't need to call in the county inspector to come and tell him how to do it. He created the heavens from nothing. The heavens are the work of his fingers. And as the scripture says, he measures the heavens by the span of his hand. And he who created and placed the billions of stars calls each star by name. Dear believer, brothers and sisters, be sure to do like David and consider the heavens and marvel, for they are the handiwork of God. Consider the moon and the stars. Get out on a night when the moon is full and wonder at the creative mind and ability of God as he hung the moon on nothing and lights it ever so brightly, though it has no light of its own. Now we know this moon reflects the sun. But isn't it stunning that God has so placed the moon in order that though it has no light of his own, it shines brightly? This is from the great creative mind of God and his ability to bring it about. And make it a point to get out on a moonless night away from the city lights like you may live now. And look at the stars. Marvel at the mind and ability of God. When we were a couple of years ago on the Big Island in Hawaii, I actually told Brother Bill to go do this thing that I'm going to tell you. We were on the Big Island in Hawaii a couple of years ago, and we were traveling late at night from the east side to the west. And, of course, when you do that, you have to ascend Mount Mauna Kea. It was very dark, and as we were driving, cars were passing, and I kept asking my family, "Do you see the stars? Do you see the stars?" And my daughter Charity said, "Well, I see a few." And I said, "No, do you see the stars?" And upon cresting that mountain, I said, "We have to stop and look at the stars." And my family was asking, "Why?" But when I stopped and got out, they had no more questions. There, on the top of that hill, with no lights, being up high, oh, the heavens. The Milky Way was brilliant. How many billions of stars, and there were shooting stars. It was absolutely thrilling as we just sat there and looked into the sky. The next night, they wanted to drive up to the mountains to see the stars again, and I kept saying, why? Why? Look out in the infinite vastness of God's heavenly creation and feel how small and finite you are. In this vast universe, we are but a speck on the speck of a speck. And that's overstating it. In the vast framework of the universe, mankind individually and all together is quite insignificant. With this in view, it is no wonder that David marvels as he asks God, this God who created it all, what is man, that thou dost take thought of him, the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him. By asking these two questions back to back, David expresses the profundity, and the multiplicity of his wonder. He's just absolutely blown away. Why? When there is this vast universe and God is so creative, why does God take thought of us? And then in his merciful thoughtness, why does he care for us? And think of this. We, along with some of the angelic beings, we are the only creatures to have sinned against God. Elephants haven't sinned against God. The stars have not sinned against God. The galaxies have not defied Jehovah. Animals are immoral. They do not sin against Adonai. But we have. And yet God, in all his vast greatness, in all his creative thought and ability, in all his perfection and holiness, of all that could have his attention, his thought and care, he cares for us, the most undeserving of his creation. Truly, he is a God of mercy and grace who gives us not what we deserve, but the vast blessings we do not deserve. Oh, Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is your name. Dave goes on to express how great and benevolent God's merciful thoughts toward us is, saying, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and thou dost crown him with glory and majesty. God's bestowing of glory and majesty upon fallen man is a colossal demonstration of the greatness of his mercy and grace. Mankind has his worth in this. This is where mankind has his worth. That God made us a little lower than himself and has crowned us with glory and majesty. Beloved, to be sure, this is not a statement of man's self-worth, but of God's mercy and glory. That he elevates the lowly. What a divine favor it is that God has bestowed upon us to be a little lower than him. Believers as well as unbelievers. He causes the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly. Of all God's creation, both heavenly and earthly, we are the only creatures of whom God said, Genesis 1:26-27, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God said that about nothing else, no one else. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the church said, amen. Well, the heavenly hosts of planets, stars and galaxies display the splendor of God, while the angels display the glory of God, while the trees and the mountains and the rivers and the canyons display the grandeur of God, none of them were created in the image of God. God of his own magnificent mercy and grace chose to bless us by creating us and only us in his image. And as the following verse states, God has granted us glory and majesty by giving us authority over his creation. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Genesis 1:26-30. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed on the surface of all the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And the scripture then says, it was so. God has made us a little lower than himself, but creating us in his image, he has given us dominion over his creation. Sidney Gradanus writes, the phrase crown them helps us to understand that God has made us kings and queens in his creation. David says that God crowned us with glory and majesty. These words convey notions of importance, splendor, honor, authority, and power. In fact, these are attributes of God himself. In spite of the fall into sin, human beings still carry that crown and have commission to rule over God's creatures on behalf of God. So we understand David is rightly blown away by the majesty of God. In light of his eternal greatness and the majesty of the heavenly creation, that he created mankind alone in his image, bestowing glory and majesty upon us, granting us the privilege to rule over his creation, it is all absolutely mind-boggling. We're the ones who sinned against him. What then, in view of this, is left for us except that we praise him? O Jehovah, our Adonai. Thinking of the glory of God and the baseness of man, of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, that God should so elevate mankind is astonishing and it is absolutely praiseworthy. If this doesn't evoke praise and worship and singing and thankfulness and wonder and awe in you, then friend, you need to get right with God. Come to Jesus and glorify God. Verse 9. A repeat of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Having moved from the first verse where David glorified Jehovah Adonai for his majestic being and his magnificence as the grand creator, we come to the last verse where David again proclaims this foundational and overarching truth. But this time he praises with a view on the mercy and the grace of this God who has bestowed glory and majesty upon him, upon mankind. Having stood in awe of God and his creation, and then having considered his mercy toward us, we now stand in awe of God and his grace. O Jehovah, our sovereign Adonai, creator of heavens and blesser of fallen mankind, how wonderfully majestic, splendid, and holy is thy name in all the earth. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ said, amen. Amen. Well, now we're going to consider this psalm in the context of the New Testament. I'll go quickly, I promise. The New Testament applies the 8th psalm to Jesus. And while the psalm in the Old Testament context speaks of God and man, the New Testament applies this to Jesus both as the God and the man of the psalm. Listen as Jesus quoted this 8th psalm in regard to himself, him being the God of the psalm, as recorded in Matthew 21. Now, the context is, it's Palm Sunday. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people lined the way and they waved the palm branches crying, Hosanna! Right? Jesus then, after his entrance, as Matthew 21:12 states, entered the temple. And 21:14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, and he's quoting from the 8th Psalm, "Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, 'Thou hast prepared praise for thyself'?" Well, we can imagine the chief priests and the scribes were already indignant. How much more they were enraged as Jesus identified himself as the Creator who had prepared babes to declare his praise. And get this, listen to this. This is the double whammy. The chief priests and scribes also knew the rest of the verse that says that God established strength from the mouths of infants and nursing babes because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. With Christ quoting that verse, the chief priests and the scribes ceased. In the temple on that day, as the children praised Jesus, his adversaries, the chief priests and the scribes, were put to silence. Praises be to God. In Matthew 21, Jesus applied the 8th Psalm to himself, himself being the creative God of that psalm. Glory, hallelujah, amen. Also, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of Hebrews applies the 8th Psalm to Jesus as the man of it. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. "For he," God the Father, "did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." So if anyone wants to say they're not talking about Jesus, he's talking about Jesus. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. As bore out and clearly demonstrated in the New Testament, this 8th Psalm referred to Jesus both as the God of it and the man of it. Jesus is the unique God-man who suffered and died to redeem fallen people like me and you. Not only do we marvel at the glory and honor of Jehovah Adonai that he has bestowed upon us as his created people, created in his own image, giving us authority over his creation, but in the exact same song, we see Jesus as the Son of God, the Creator who is praised by infants, and Jesus as the Son of Man, the Savior who came to save us from our sins. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is thy name. As we wrap this sermon up, I'd like to tell you a little story. About 119 years ago, when plans were being drawn for the construction of Emerson Hall on the campus of Harvard University in Cambridge, the architect included a plan to have an inscription chiseled in marble and placed over the main entrance. You can Google it, look it up, and you'll see it. It was decided by the professors of the Department of Philosophy that the engraving should read this: "Man is the measure of all things." Everybody was to walk in. "Man is the measure of all things." Well, unknown to those professors, Harvard President Charles William Eliot determined not to have such a humanistic, philosophical inscription placed on the newest building of his fine campus.
Praise God.
In 1905, when the professors returned from the summer break, and they got their first look at the newly completed Emerson Hall, they were quite surprised to read this inscription: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" We are not the measure of all things, but God is. When we consider the heavens and the abundant glories of God, we must ask, what are we that God has been so mindful of us? Not only did he create us in his image, crowning us with glory and majesty, but he has given us rule and authority over his creation, and yet we've sinned against him. One would be very hard-pressed to think how God could possibly bestow even more glory and honor upon us. But as astounding as that thought is, he has given us even more glory and honor. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to be the glorious God-man. Being God, Jesus lived a completely sinless life, fulfilling the law to perfection. And being a man, he suffered the cross, shedding his blood, dying in our place. Jesus didn't die for the stars. Jesus didn't die to save the angels, but he died to save us. To save us who sinned against him. And because of his completed work, God has glorified and honored Christ. Having raised him from the dead, he has set him, our Lord Jesus Christ, at his right hand of power. And it is in him, Jesus, the glorious God-man, that God raises us to the highest place of glory and honor, as through faith in Christ, we are moved from being mere sons and daughters of men to be the adopted, holy and blameless sons and daughters of the living God. From sinful man to those redeemed, whom he sees as holy and blameless. Now, how can God see me as holy and blameless? Because I tell you, I am not in and of myself holy and blameless. But being washed by the blood of the Lamb, when Jesus looks at us, he says, "My holy, blameless child." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What are we that you thought to save us and that you cared for us by giving your Son Jesus? O Jehovah, you are our Adonai, and Jesus, you are our Christ. Amen. Would you like to bow your heads with me, please, as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you at this hour thanking you for your good word. Oh, your word is good. It is true. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that your word is like a sharp two-edged sword that it pierces into us, Lord, that it judges our thoughts and our intentions. And by that, Lord, you show us our sinfulness that we might come before you and repent of our sins and find your forgiveness. Lord, you are great and mighty. There is not another like you. We look at the earth and the creation. And wow, God, how did you do that except that you're God? And we look out into the heavens and we see that the heavens are declaring your glory. Lord, you have the mind to think of these things and the ability to create them and bring them about. And you created us, and Lord, there was no fooling you. You knew when you created us that we would fall into sin. And you knew before you laid the foundation of the earth that you would give your Son Jesus to be the Christ. What favor you have bestowed upon us. Jesus, we thank you that you are God, very God, the Son of God. And we thank you that you are also the Son of Man, so that you could live a perfect life, sinless, fulfilling the law for us, and that you could also shed your blood. For we know without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You shed your blood, your untainted, sinless, pure, holy blood for sinful people like us. It is my prayer, Lord, that all will trust in you, that they will follow after you and glorify you. Lord, I want to thank you for this time I've had with these dear people at Canyon Bible Church for the last 3 weeks. I pray, God, that your blessings will be upon them. Lord, that Pastor Bill will come back refreshed and ready to continue in the race. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is your name. You are to be praised. And all the people of God said, Amen. Amen.